Here We Stand, Singing the Hymns of the Reformation, is an album of hymns that were sung at various conference locations throughout the years. It includes A Mighty Fortress, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word, and seven others. The album and its 10 tracks are available for download on Apple iTunes, Amazon MP3, and Google Play. CDs are also available for purchase. For more information on Here We Stand, Singing the Hymns of the Reformation, head over to www.higherthings.org/herewestand. Here We Stand, Singing the Hymns of the Reformation, daring you to sing Lutheran.
Hello and welcome to the show. This is As Lutheran As It Gets, and as always, Pastor Christopher Gillespie is behind the board.
Man in the mics.
And on the other side is me, Pastor Donovan Riley, coming to you live from the Behavioral Sciences Unit in HT headquarters, the lower level in Reykjavik, Iceland. So, greetings to all of our listeners everywhere.
Yeah.
Yes.
How many? I don't know.
How many count?
Listeners. Actually, episode one did really well.
Yeah.
I remember. What was episode one? I can't remember.
Luther, Psalm 118.
Oh, yeah, Luther. Yeah. That one crushed it.
Yeah.
Need some more traction, though, on the recent ones. So what's the thing? Oh, go to iTunes.
Yes.
Go to the iTunes link in the show notes. And
go to iTunes.
Go rate, review,
subscribe.
Get it bumped up so people find it.
This is As Lutheran As It Gets, so technically speaking, we should be the number one Lutheran podcast in the world to just be able to live up to the pretentiousness of that name.
Yeah, make it happen, people.
Make it happen, people. And as always, if you catch all of our references and you can send them to us, I will buy you a pound of Gillespie's coffee. So if you're into coffee, if you're into delicious, yummy coffee, and you like Googling extremely rare and obscure references to primarily 80s movies, there's coffee for you. So this week, we are going to look at a little book called Living by Faith, Justification and Sanctification by Oswald Beyer. Is he our first still living Lutheran theologian? No, Nagel's still alive.
Nagel's still alive too.
There we go. So,
although Nagel's not teaching, I don't think Beyer's teaching actively.
Not actively.
Maybe just in retirement.
Yeah. Yes. And also, in my opinion, one of the most difficult Lutheran theologians to translate. He never met a word that he couldn't, you know, expand to 10. And my former dorm mate when I was at Concordia St. Paul, his dad is a professor there. And so I got to know him, and I still know him. I run into him from time to time. But he is the translator of most of this Beyer stuff.
Really?
And so, whenever we run into each other, I always ask him to tell me another Beyer story because he relates how translating Beyer is a nightmare because Beyer always tries to micromanage him and try and alter the translation. And
Beyer is bilingual. I mean, he can lecture
exactly,
in English.
Yes, exactly.
Right.
He speaks English very well. And so it's the German-ness of Beyer that won't let him let go of the text, release the text.
Got it.
And so at a certain point, Tom has to turn his phone off so that he doesn't talk to Beyer anymore so he can get the translation to the publisher.
for his own sanity, probably, too.
Mm-hmm. This evening we are fueled by raw and organic live kombucha. I'm drinking cola flavor tonight.
Oh,
it's so good. We get it at Target, but
yeah,
I just
you've
love
mentioned
it.
That before.
Yeah, I don't like the bitterness of regular kombucha. The vinegar.
You made your own.
Yes, we have.
That's even worse.
Yeah. That's even worse.
Yeah.
But this stuff, because it's cola flavored and has different ginger flavor and so forth. I like this. It doesn't have that vinegary kind of undercurrent
to it.
Yeah.
That really sharp edge, right?
And if you didn't know, probiotics are gluten-free.
It's all digested in the process.
Yes. These bacteria are loaded with gluten. All these complex gluten strands floating around amongst the bacteria. Mm. Everything. That's the new organic is gluten-free. So...
I suppose it is.
Yeah. So this week, Beyer, Living by Faith, starting on page 51, the second full paragraph that begins with the term promise.
Did you send me that page?
51, I think I did. 51 and 52.
I think you sent me 52. There's 51.
Look at that.
Yeah, I gotta
open it. Mr. Gillespie's books are packed in boxes, and so...
I'm kind of a pastor in... hiatus and in exile something?
Expatriated.
I'm not going to go through those boxes until I find the one that this is
that's
in.
Right. So yes, I take pictures and send them to
you. You're my librarian.
That's right. Yeah. So let us begin with Beyer. The term promise, promissio in Latin, is the center of Luther's theology. There you go. Perfect thesis statement. Mm-hmm. Promise is the center of Luther, and therefore Lutheran theology. When Luther says that God promises, he does not refer to something in the future that we may anticipate. So, for example, we don't live as if we're forgiven somewhere out there in the future. We live because we are forgiven in the present tense. Right.
So we have the promise of baptism is not something that we have to wait for. It's something that we have, right? You are baptized.
And this goes back, I would assume, to the fact that we believe in a full atonement, not a partial atonement. Mm. And therefore, there's nothing for us to work toward because it's already been done in the past tense. And it has a perfect, ongoing, continuing effect in the present.
Right.
So baptism now saves you, for example.
Right.
The promise is not only an announcement that will only be fulfilled in the future. Got it. It is a valid and powerful promise and pledge that takes immediate and present effect. Oof. Mm. So this brings up two points. One is that I was taught when preaching that the gospel is always present tense.
Yeah.
That is, it is powerful and a promise that is present tense, and as he says here, has an immediate effect. And this is the other thing I wanted to bring up in relation to this then, is that when we read Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, you know, for all who believe, we always jump to gospel and believe, or whoever believes. But we skip over that little word power. And I think this is something very recently that I've become aware of for myself, is that the gospel has an immediate and present effect because it actually carries power. It's not the aspiration, the expression of an idea. It has actual power. Or like I said this past weekend in a presentation I did on the bondage of the will, that the gospel has no meaning. That is, it's not an idea in search of definition. The gospel has no meaning because it is the power of God unto salvation. It does what it says.
Yeah.
The gospel doesn't come to you and ask, what do you think this means? But rather, this is what it means. This is. So as I said to a Presbyterian minister I was speaking with last week, the reason that we believe that it's not a spiritual eating is because we believe is means is.
Yeah.
The gospel is always present tense and therefore unconditional. That is promise. I will go to the store is a promise.
I may have been taught that at the seminary, but I don't think that's the kind of preaching that I remember as a child. I mean, it seems to me that there was a lot of preaching about heaven, you know, when we get to that place, or I mean, it probably sounds pretty Methodist to me now.
In any case, by and by. Yeah.
Yeah. Like, you know, well, in this life that we have to live now that's full of suffering and pain and all these sort of things, you know, just wait until it's all better, you know.
Right.
So that's how the promise was approached, that there's the promise, and that gives you, I guess,
future tense
increases in your faith and hope. And so, you know, you just have to hold on. You'll make it and everything will be better.
Right.
So, wait a minute. So what does that really have to do with me now? I can just put that in my back pocket and just kind of hold on.
And there's still time, right? There's always
time
then to correct, to save, to curb, to change. Because ultimately the promise is it's a carrot that's dangled in front of you.
Right.
And the hope then is that through this encouragement and exhortation, this urgency to ascend rather than descend, a backslide, that's how you'll be saved.
Mm.
rather than the immediate and the present effect of the gospel.
Yeah, I'm thinking of the statement from Walther, one of his better things that he said. Mm-hmm. I look at Walther someday, right?
I looked at it today, actually. I was thinking of Lecture 39.
What was I going to say? Oh, that Christian preaching is always preaching for conversion.
Yes, exactly, right? Exactly.
Yeah, so he thought of his congregation. I mean, because we can't separate the what sheep from the goats, the wheat mm-hmm. from the tares.
Yeah,
and you can't distinguish. So you preach towards conversion for everyone.
Exactly.
And you don't act as it. Oh, you know, I'll just deal with that next week, right?
Well, and again, going back to what I the bondage of the will. You, as a preacher, you can only assume two things about your hearers: either they are bound in sin and death and need to be set free, or they are relatively free who need to be bound by the law. And depending on where you come, which direction you come from, that's how you will preach a sermon. You know, if you, I keep saying, you know, it's a Minnesotan thing. I every time I listen to our podcast, it drives me nuts that I keep saying that.
Yeah.
I need a giant post-it on my computer that says, stop saying, you know, it's so anyways, I am aware, but that if you assume that the hearer is dead, then mm-hmm. exhorting the hearer to get up isn't doing any good. What you need
get
is
well soon, right?
Exactly. You need something that says to the dead person, get up and walk. Mm-hmm. Then sure, you can talk about, hey, you should go home and eat and you should, you know, take care of your neighbor, all that kind of stuff. But if you come at your hearers as though they're dead, then you seek to, like you said, convert them, so to speak, resurrect mm-hmm. them into the right. kingdom. If you assume they're still living, what you're doing then is trying to give them reasons to live and not die.
Is that a misunderstanding of St. Paul when he says, you know, when we were, you know, we were once dead in trespasses and sins?
I believe so.
Understanding that as just past tense, and now we're past that. We can
right.
move on from that.
Yes.
Yeah.
As if.
As if. We don't, and that would mean that, you know, with what Beyer's talking about, we'd no longer need that present tense
correct.
Effect of the promise.
Well, and circling back around then, the gospel doesn't have any power apart from what we imbue it with. What we inject into the gospel is its power, which is, again, why I think you see some preachers come at it from the direction of behavior modification or trying to help and fix, because they don't believe the gospel has actual power apart from what they put into it, versus this he-man kind of, I am the power, that the gospel is just...
Yeah. That's just medieval Catholicism, isn't it?
Yes, of course.
Didn't we have like a Reformation about that?
Little one. I think next Tuesday right. is the date, the anniversary date. Well, next Tuesday for you and I in the present tense.
Well, this will come out before then. Sure.
Well, yeah,
sure.
But all those listening in the future.
Okay.
Again, to our human animal overlords.
That's right. Those hybrids, chimeras.
So if we go back then, it is a valid and powerful promise and pledge that takes immediate and present effect. A good comparison is the text of English banknotes. That's money. That's money for you young whippersnappers.
What do we know of English banknotes?
What is a banknote? I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of X amounts of pounds. Mm-hmm. London for the governor and company of the Bank of England. Chief cashier. With this understanding of the term promise, Luther was moving along the lines of medieval German legal thinking that used the word promissio, promise, to describe the way a ruler bound and committed himself at his enthronement. So there you go. When Christ takes the throne, in this analogy, he promises to bind and commit himself to the people, his subjects, his servants, in a particular way, shape, and form. And as we were discussing in the adult Bible study this evening, Galatians chapter 1, Paul lays that out. Grace and peace through Jesus Christ, according to the will of God our Father, is a summary of the entire letter to the Galatians.
Yeah.
It's all about grace and peace through Jesus Christ and what gets in the way of that. That's really the text of the whole letter.
It is yours.
Right.
And here's the problem that you have that prevents you from receiving it.
For Luther, yeah, exactly. What's yours? So for Luther, when he comes at this, he upends the late medieval system that you just referred to, because instead of the measure being our penance, our contrition, it's God's grace and peace through Jesus Christ. I was discussing this with a friend of mine over the weekend that one of the biggest corrections that Luther actually gave to the church is his translation of the word repent, where it says repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand. That Jerome translated that as penitentia.
Do penance.
So in the Vulgate, it says do penance, make penance. Luther corrects that to metanoia, but he means a turning or a turning around, not just a change of thinking, which is a more modern understanding of that word, but rather a complete turnaround.
So that's heart, mind, body, the whole person.
Yes. So therefore, in the 95 Theses, when God calls a man to repent, what does he call, how much of his life is a matter of repentance?
Yeah, well, it was the whole man.
The whole of his life, the whole man. So Jerome then, in the fourth century, translates this metanoia as do penance, on which the entire late medieval Roman system is based. Words do matter, kids. And you can even argue that the entire medieval system of economics is based on Jerome's translation of do penance, because do penance has a value placed upon it.
Hmm.
Penance and contrition are a value, a fact value way of measuring sin and repentance and faith. So the entire late medieval system is based on Jerome's translation of metanoia as do penance and the evolution of that transactional understanding of the Christian faith on which the entire papacy is built to this day. And then Luther comes along and says, yeah, the only transaction that occurs is between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that out of that interaction, just as Beyer talks about with the king taking his pledges, we receive grace and peace.
Yeah.
That there is no third plank, because there is nothing to hang on to. And again, for you kids, the third, like in the old days, they didn't have life preservers. And so if your ship went down, you grabbed a plank until it filled up with water.
No, Day-Glo and orange
life preservers. So for Luther, he takes that image of the plank, the shipwreck, and of sin, and the plank as the penance. There were three planks. That Luther takes that and says the plank sinks and you sink to your death. Mm. But it's okay because Jesus went ahead of you into that death. Mm. That ultimately what penance is a rejection of the gospel, because it's a rejection of the power of the gospel, and it's a rejection of life through death and resurrection. At trying to save your own life.
The plank system with your three planks bears a striking resemblance to the five pillars of Islam?
Correct.
It's a way to bring works in.
That's the problem with the old Adam. When it comes to, when it comes to legalism, the old Adam is wholly unoriginal.
Well, I mean, we use different metaphors.
But, 10 pillars, 12 steps, 10 commandments, 4 golden rule, it's... Yeah, we just changed the number because that's the point of kind of Jerome doing that too in his translation, is we are unrepentant number crunchers.
Mm.
That we have to assess a numerical value to everything.
You were weighed in the scales and found
one. I was talking with a friend, the absurdity that in our legal system, if I go to Eastern Europe and buy a person, it's okay as long as she's my wife. But I can't go and buy a 12-year-old because that's child trafficking. Mm. I can give away love to my wife, but if I try and buy love, that's against the law. That's the old Adam's logic in a nutshell. Mm. I can buy a woman so long as she's my wife. Otherwise, it's against the law. That's crazy. Mm. But that's the way the world thinks. That's the way that the old Adam thinks, is there has to be a numerical value on everything, and if there's not, it's illegal.
So then that's why Lennon McCartney would say, can't buy me love, right?
Correct.
Yeah, because they're in that system too.
That's completely derailed my thought process, because now I'm singing that song in my head.
You're trying to bring in the rest of the lyrics, yeah.
No, they're there. They're front and center. My daughter is 11 years old as of Friday, and on our way home from jiu-jitsu, we listen to the Beatles because she loves the Beatles. She plays the cello because of the Beatles.
Yeah, sure.
And she is very proud to tell everyone the reason she plays the cello is because of the Beatles. So I just have, and I dated a girl in college for 2.5 years who was a diehard Beatles fan. I went through my Beatles phase. Now my 11-year-old is in her Beatles phase, so I'm forced to relive not only the memory of my college girlfriend, but I have to sing. I know every Beatles song, and my daughter thinks I am a mad genius because of this.
Yeah.
How do you know all their songs? Well, you see, honey, I dated a crazy person in college.
I do think it's probably essential, you know, musicology.
Oh, 100%. No, 100%.
Yeah. You should know the Beatles catalog. You
should 100%. And my kids get that, which I think is really great that they get that. When they listen to Led Zeppelin or the Beatles or whoever it is, they recognize or they'll ask the question, did they make this up first?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they've gotten this at the point when I'm constantly saying, well, no, they stole that from Led Zeppelin, or Led Zeppelin stole that from Blind Lemon Jefferson, you know. And so we watch Buster Keaton and Andrew Lloyd, you know, silent films, because they love Buster Keaton and they love Bugs Bunny, Charles Jones, Bugs Bunny and Tom and Jerry's. They love that stuff. So when they see movies like, you know, Captain America or Black or Doctor Strange or whatever, automatically like, too much CGI. They are constantly criticizing movies. They criticize music for being overproduced and fake. You know, my daughter, again, Alma, she hates pop music because she says it sounds fake and it doesn't mean anything. She's big on lyrics. She loves punk rock and she loves rap because she's like, it's got a beat and it's simple and I like the words. If the words have a point, I like the words. So the Beatles, a lot of their songs tell stories. You know, most of their songs are stories, and she loves Abbey Road because of Eleanor Rigby and the, you know, those kinds of songs, because they tell stories. And that's the genius of the Beatles music, is they're really the first band to perfect that. Yeah. Of just being, not only being storytellers in their music, but then the music reflects the story.
Right.
And that was the uniqueness of each individual member, is they brought that with them to the, so Here Comes the Sun is so George Harrison when you listen to his first solo album. And then you listen to Come Again or Come Together, that is so John Lennon. If you listen to Lennon's later solo stuff. And yet, like that documentary about Sgt. Pepper on Netflix points out, Paul McCartney was really the guy in the band that pushed the music and the lyrics. And John fed off of it, that Paul was actually the dominant personality and Paul was a very passive person, actually.
And they couldn't buy love.
And they couldn't buy love. Exactly. I'm sorry, my tangent gear shifted. I think I'm in fifth.
Yeah. Okay, down.
That's right. All right.
Just put it into neutral. Let's just coast.
Right. So what we're saying, kids, is don't give in to transactional thinking and don't hold on to that third plane. Luther was moving along the lines of medieval German legal thinking that used the word promissio to describe the way a ruler bound and committed himself at his enthronement. This was how God also committed himself in the promissio pronounced in his name. When a pastor declares to you the entire forgiveness of all your sin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the pledge of your king. You are forgiven. That the purpose of all history is your hearing the forgiveness of sin. If you think of the example of Joseph, everything that happens to Joseph is because he is the elect of God. And the purpose of Joseph going through everything he experiences is so that he can pronounce forgiveness of sin to his brothers.
Yeah, what you meant for evil,
God meant for your good. Exactly, exactly. Same thing with Jonah, same thing in Galatians, that Paul saying, I was chosen before I was born to bring this message of the gospel to you. That's why it matters. That all of creation is bent towards our salvation. That's what Joseph and Jonah and Paul are proving by the very fact that they're relating their story. They're relating their experience for us. And that if God's promissio has no power, Abel dies and that's the end of the church.
Yeah.
And yet the promissio is Seth. If Seth isn't baptized, we're not here. To us, the most fragile thing ever. To God, unbreakable, because it's a promise.
Right. So past, present, future, immediate.
Yes. Which is how Abraham can be saved on account of the promise. Although he wasn't baptized, although he didn't have the sacrament of the altar, he through faith according to the promise. Exactly. And so Abraham, Peter, and you are all experiencing the same power of the gospel simultaneously in the present tense.
That's interesting, because the way that you just communicated Abraham's salvation being by faith in the promise, you mentioned how some people then have criticism and say, well, he wasn't baptized, he wasn't that. Correct. So they're approaching whatever, the sacrament of the altar mm-hmm. or baptism as a transaction with God too, to prove yes. something or to receive something or to jump through the right hoop or whatever it is, and not actually a reception of that promise in a very particular way.
Correct. Hmm. Which is also when we had that, the Nagel episode, we were talking about Augustine on the sacraments. Augustine understood those things as being linear, not Kairos time, not now time, but rather linear.
Yeah.
And therefore, there could be different sacraments at different times. Because as so long as the word is in the thing, it's a sacrament. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whereas if we collapse all of time and space into Christ in the present tense, which is true, because for God all time is now, it's kairotic, then the promise is the thing, because it's happening simultaneously throughout all time and history. It's one loud gospel explosion,
yeah,
through time and space, and that's it. It's just a word, and it's done. That's the power of the gospel.
It's part of our problem with this idea of the gospel and it being a promise and a declaration, and that it's for all. Mm-hmm. That we want to limit it, you know. And again, in a kind of a transactional way, just kind of limit its scope and its range, and that if it's not received in this particular way, in this particular time and place, then we're not sure if it's actually effective. And
well, I think that's why you see the turn back to covenantal speaking, even though it's a New Testament in his blood. A covenant is an agreement between two living parties that is nullified when one party dies. Mm-hmm. A testament is a will. It doesn't go into effect until one of the parties dies.
Right.
Therefore, the death of Christ, which Paul clarifies for us in 1 Corinthians 11, makes this a testament, not a covenant. And we try and double back on the covenant because the testament, well, it sets us free.
Yeah.
That's the dirtiest word in the Bible. The scariest word in the Bible is freedom.
Well, and that's the thing with the testament, is that it actually is true regardless of whether you agreed to it or not.
Yeah.
Whereas a covenant, if you disagree with the covenant, I mean, you break the term of the covenant then.
Right. That's an excellent point. You can't violate the terms of the contract. But mm-hmm. if my dad dies and leaves me a pony, it's my pony. I got to decide what to do with it. I know, because now I'm thinking of I dig a pony. Thank you, Gillespie. I dig a pony is stuck in my head. There will be Beatles references for the rest of this podcast, thanks to you.
There you go.
Just nice. Lyrics popping out.
It happens.
But I Dig a Pony is my new favorite Beatles song. I love the guitar riff. So back to Beyer. So God committed himself in the promise pronounced in his name. He was bound by it, and he will stick to it and keep it. Faith, then, lays hold of God by accepting and counting on the given promise. Again, we don't count promises. We count on the given promise. Mm-hmm. That is, we depend on it. We trust that it will be there, always given to us, verbally. And therefore, it lays hold of the faithfulness of God. Ah, there's the point. Faith lays hold of the faithfulness of God, because the faithfulness of God is what creates faith.
That seems circular.
It is. That's how relationships mm-hmm. work. It's a circle. Mm-hmm. It's a dance.
Well, a giving relationship in this case, or a promise relationship.
Exactly.
Right?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Precisely.
Yeah. It gives the faith to trust in the faithfulness. That is trust
right.
in faithfulness.
So the whole question of, is it the faith, you know, is it the faithfulness of God or the faith of God? What is it? Is yes. That's the answer. Yes.
Yeah.
One is the cause and the other is the consequence.
Right. But they're both from God.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So therefore, it lays hold of the faithfulness of God, of his truth, his word, his righteousness. The truth of faith lies in participation in the promise and faithfulness of God that is promised and imparted to it. Mm. That's a tongue twister, but that's very German. The truth of faith lies in participation in the promise. For example, going to the Lord's table regularly.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
You know, living, using your baptism in your vocation. That is participation. Putting the old Adam to death is participation in the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. That the promise of God is grace and peace to us through Jesus Christ. The problem is the present evil age from which we need to be delivered.
Yeah.
Because I'm not talking about war and genocide. I'm talking about the stuff that looks, feels, tastes awesome. but it's evil.
Right. So you could try to find God, you know, through some kind of existential experience, right?
Yeah.
So you can go out for a wilderness wandering, mm-hmm. or a hike or whatever, you know, and it might be an awesome experience and you see great things. But can it strengthen faith if it isn't giving you the promise?
Right. And again, we talked about this in the last episode. You can worship God anywhere, but you can't worship Jesus anywhere, because Jesus actually declares to us where he's going to be located.
Right. And he is the faithfulness of God.
God pops up all over the place, and he's kind of scary most of the time. Then, and here's the kicker, Beyer quotes Luther, and it's a big one. What is this from? First Psalms lecture. First
1524.
Yeah, 1524. From the Psalter. The Bible.
Doesn't tell you which Psalter, which Psalm it is, though.
Mm-mm.
Yeah, I have to go. But look,
so
it
this is a quote from Luther from 1524 when he's writing about the Psalter. Truth means faithfulness on which we can rely and in whom we can take refuge. Capital T truth, obviously. Truth equals faithfulness. Mm-hmm. So truth equals faithfulness, on which we can rely and in whom we can take refuge. And we ourselves will stand by what we say and live up to what is expected. We will stand by what we say and live up to what is expected, which is to say, like Paul to the Galatians, this gospel wasn't given to me by a man or from any men, but rather through Jesus Christ, by God our Father.
Right.
Therefore, the gospel I preach is not technically, quote unquote, my gospel in the sense that I invented it, but rather it's what I received in order to deliver to you.
Right.
Secondly, then, I can't not stand on this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And through this gospel, the fruit is kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. The things he lists is the fruit of the Spirit. So participation in the promise isn't something that we work to or work up to, but rather it's simply the present effect and the immediate effect of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what scares us. The gospel has the power to do what it says.
Yeah. Not in a procedural or a process kind of way.
Exactly. Like, it's not
becoming a Christian, right?
Right. It's not cheese whiz. Mm-mm. It's smoked Gouda, a knock of smoked Gouda.
It's ready to go.
It's ready to go. Fresh out, smoked Gouda. It's that time of year. It's fall. It's that kind of, it's smoked Gouda time. Smoked Gouda, some juicy dark turkey meat. Oh, baby. That's the stuff. I haven't eaten dinner. I don't know if you're aware of that. So truth means faithfulness on which we can rely and whom we can take refuge. The truth being a person, not a thing, and we ourselves will stand by what we say and live up to what is expected. That is to stand in relation to Christ Jesus. And why wouldn't you? Thus, God everywhere in Scripture glorifies himself regarding us in the fact that he is merciful and faithful, always displaying faithfulness and love and offering us to the full both friendship and blessing. Wow. That's a fastball. It's got some heat on it.
Yeah. Glorifies himself regarding us.
The fact that he declares us righteous is why he glorifies in his righteousness.
Yeah. So his glory is found in what he does, what he gives to us.
Yes. Yes.
Which is, of course, bound to his character, that he's merciful, faithful.
Right.
That he loves and he gives everything.
Oh, that's fantastic. That is phenomenal. God everywhere in Scripture, not somewhere, everywhere. He is merciful, faithful, always, key point, always displays faithfulness and love, and offers to us full friendship and blessing.
Yeah. Even when Israel was going after false gods?
Even when?
When they did that, yeah. Once or twice.
Going back to the example of Joseph, Joseph is the elect of God. That doesn't change because his brothers throw him down a well, sell him to slavers, or he's thrown in jail.
Right.
He is the elect, and he will declare forgiveness of sin to his brothers. Therefore, you know, he doesn't say when he's down the well or in the slave caravan or in jail, why are you doing this to me? I thought you were on my side.
Hmm.
But rather, he's faithful. And
even if he did say that, that wouldn't
change the promise,
negate God's faithfulness. Yeah,
and that's the rub for us, for the old Adam. Mm-hmm. The fact that nothing we can do or say will negate God's promise to us drives us to the point of saying things like, "Pastor, if you keep preaching that way, people are just going to go out and sin more."
Mm.
As if the gospel has no power.
That's right.
And as if the gospel promotes sin, mm-hmm. which it doesn't do.
You know, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Right.
Yes. No, not ever. But yes, I get your point. Woo. There's a sound bite. Yeah.
That was close.
Riley finally said it. Yeah. We should sin that grace may abound. Full friendship and blessing. We can rely upon it that he will do this faithfully, fulfilling all that we expect. Sheepers.
Hmm.
Getting kind of out of control there now. He will faithfully fulfill all that we expect in Christ. I'm going to add a little bracket in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Our expectations are conformed to what he has promised.
Yes.
Right?
So that we can glorify in our sufferings and affliction, because we have been chosen to suffer and be afflicted as Christ was.
Mm-hmm.
This is why Peter, John, and James get tortured and then go home singing hymns.
Imprisoned. Oh, let's sing a hymn.
That's right. We are marching, marching.
Yes, some bad yeah. campfire song.
That's right. Yeah. We can rely on that he will do this faithfully, fulfilling all we expect. The Hebrew word for faithfulness and truth is emet. From this comes emuna, and quoting Habakkuk, St. Paul translates this as faith.
Hmm.
So there you have it from the man, Martin Luther himself, who spent over 12 years translating the Old Testament and editing it, that the word for faithfulness and truth is emet. From this comes emuna, and to quote Habakkuk, St. Paul uses this word for faith.
Mm.
God's faithfulness is our faith, Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Here then is the kicker, and that's in quotes. If the just live by faith, but it's the faith of God, we live because God is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Ouch.
Yeah. It's kind of like the one confession of sins. What is that? He is faithful and just and will forgive, right?
Yes.
Yeah, and so we don't claim that we deserve or merit forgiveness at all in mm-hmm. our confession. We just simply say what is true of us, but then what is true of God, right?
Yes, yes.
And then our trust is in that.
The just shall live by faith. The Psalms often speak of the faith of God. In his faith, God gives faith to us, and we build upon that faith. In Hebrew, the words truth and faith or faithfulness mean much the same and can be used interchangeably. Oy. In our language, we say that those who keep the faith are true and trustworthy. Those whom we mistrust, we regard as false and untrustworthy. End quote from Luther.
Yeah, and I think there's a place, I mean, running with Luther here and Beyer as well, to quickly and easily substitute trust mm-hmm. for faith. Right?
Yes.
Because faith is, in English, it's just become kind of a mushy mm-hmm. word. Right,
right.
Because
right.
For most people, faith has no object.
Yeah, exactly, and that's the good point.
Faith in anything. It's just this kind of weird hopefulness.
Shepherd Book said this to Mel, his last words. I don't care what you believe in, just believe.
Did he really say that?
He does. Shepherd Book actually says that before he dies. I don't care what you believe, just believe.
Hmm. And now he's actually dead. The actor is.
That's right. So he's not coming back for the reunion.
No, he won't be there.
I said some joke today that Netflix has become the pre-approved TV network. Hey, I got this proposal. Say no more. Here's some money. Don't you want to know what it's about? Nope. Just take our money. Apparently next year they're going to produce 80 TV shows.
Yeah, I think their annual budget exceeds CBS at least. I can't remember.
Oh, at least.
Yeah, it's out of control. How did they end up there? Well, they went international. They were struggling in the U.S. and then they went international.
If you calculate how much they're making in China from subscriptions
mm-hmm.
and then read the Wall Street Journal complaining that they're billions of dollars in debt, they're making that money back every month.
Yeah.
Just by the United States and Canada alone, every month they're making, I think I figured out like 20 to whatever it is. It's like they're making billions of dollars every month
mm-hmm.
to the extent that losing a couple billion to them, like 40 billion for them is laughable. That's how much money they're making.
They were playing. They were playing the long game from the get-go. Yeah.
Amazing. Let's wrap this up with Beyer here. Last paragraph for Beyer, bringing it home. God keeps his promises. God pledges himself to us. In giving us faith, God shows faith in us. Again, the reason that God glorifies himself is because he looks at our faith, which is in truth his faith, but imparted to us. The fact that you atheists don't wrestle with this question. Only those possessed of the Holy Spirit wrestle against the Spirit and therefore have this question. The concepts of faith and faithfulness are both present. God pledges himself to us and gives faith to us. Hence, we too can have faith in God and rely on him. Not because we are trustworthy or faithful, but rather he has proven himself trustworthy and faithful through the keeping in the present tense and the immediate effect of his gospel promise.
Yeah.
Which is why Luther, the center of Luther's theology, to circle back around to the thesis, is the term promise. If you want to understand Luther's theology, past all the terms like law, gospel, justification, sanctification, all that stuff, if you want to just scale it all back to its literal essential part, the nucleus at the heart of all of this, it's the word promise and Luther's understanding of promissio, promise. And Beyer sums it up for us, saves you the trouble of reading all Luther's works in English and German and Latin.
Yeah.
In about a page, he pulls out the one quote from Luther you need in order to understand this language of promise, and he just surrounds it with a paragraph and a half of exposition of that paragraph by Luther, which is Luther wrapping himself around Romans 1, which he wrote about in a book on the Psalter.
So remain in the promise with, or with Christ or... You know, in the embrace of God, or however. I mean, there's lots of ways that we would speak of this.
Well, and going back to what you said earlier, that's the whole point of the sermon is conversion, or to scale it back to this language of promise. Every sermon is simply God declaring to you what you forgot on account of sin this past week.
Correct.
That he's still God, and Jesus still wins.
Yeah. In case you forgot, here's the truth again. The truth that you believe.
In case you forgot. So the encouragement and the exhortation that comes out of that is not an encouragement and exhortation to try harder or do more, but rather to instead enjoy being with Christ, being in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Being who you are
in Christ, which is a suffering servant who is afflicted by temptation and sin. Mm-hmm. And yet the faith and the trust in God's faithfulness is the work of God in us. Therefore, the fact that we have faith in the midst of affliction, the fact that we have faith in the midst of temptation, the fact that we even confess our sin, when trusting that God will forgive us every single time, so that everyone who is broken by the demands of the law, everyone who is broken by temptation and sin, needs to hear the promise repeated because they're broken. And therefore, the pastor, the preacher, the friend sitting across the table in the kitchen is not to be the one who breaks them again, but rather the one who declares to them, oh, you're broken. In fact, you're dying. Mm. And you're going to die, but the good news is you'll be raised from the dead.
Yeah, God's already got this in the bag, right?
This is also why I'm careful when I use the language of brokenness in pastoral care, because it implies that there's a healing. Mm. But the healing of the Christian is through death and resurrection.
Yeah.
It's specific to Jesus, so that I'm not, as your pastor, trying to maintain the lifeline that you have with God, but rather to remind you in baptism, God promises that you're going to die, but that your death will be in Christ, and therefore it will be a resurrection into eternal glory. The very thing that no one wants to beg, borrow, or steal from us, that we can never sell, is our death. That's the mechanism of our salvation for that reason. It's the mechanism of the promise for that reason. That this world is passing away, and yet you and I will be raised from death in the new world. Because the last enemy to be overcome is
death.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we preach Christ crucified, not simply just Jesus, nice guy, but Jesus who is the promise.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. The promise on two legs. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that was good. That was nice.
Isn't that nice? Yeah.
That was good. Encouraging for this day. So I hope you enjoyed that, the podcast this evening. despite all of my upper Midwestern verbal tics.
Yeah.
Go read.
And a few tangents.
And a few. enjoy those hours of Beatles that you'll be listening to now. And again, it's Living by Faith, Justification and Sanctification by Oswald Beyer. It's a short little book.
Yeah, it sounds like it's like super dense, 400 pages or something, but it's not.
No, 83 right? pages, with an introduction and a mm-hmm. foreword. It's a tight little book, and of all Beyer's books, this is probably the easiest one to pick up and read. He's right. like Sazé, he's German, so he's dense, and he definitely will make you think, but he also has this skill that he can pull out just the juiciest Luther quotes. They're just so good, like the one we just looked at. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the mark, for me, that's the mark of a really great theologian and exegete, is this encyclopedic knowledge of their fathers, our fathers, our theological fathers, that they can draw upon to draw together these patterns. To say Romans 1:17 relates to what Luther wrote here in 1521, and this relates to what I'm writing here, you know, today. And in that way, lead us through what this whole podcast is about, which is how the Scripture informed our fathers, and therefore our theology, our confession. And for me, then, that's what makes a really great, you know, great in the sense of somebody I want to really read and get to know better. Is just the ability to do that.
That our faith isn't you know, a modern invention, but that it's part of this continuous stream.
Yeah, right.
From prophets, apostles, you know, Christ himself to the present day.
Exactly. So enjoy that, folks, and everything else that you got out of this podcast. Thanks for listening. Again, go subscribe and like us all over social media and on iTunes, and I hope we pass the audition.
Do you like what you're listening to? Higher Things podcasts are free for you, but they aren't free to produce. Please consider supporting the Higher Things podcasts, As Lutheran As It Gets, Gospeled Boldly, and The Black Cloister. Check out www.higherthings.org/support for more information. Thank you for listening, and thank you for your support.